I'd invite you, if you have your Bibles, to open them up to John chapter 12. A headline you might have seen this week in the news, it made all kinds of newspapers. They do a survey every year of religious affiliations in America, and they said that for the first time in the history of the survey, the number one way that people that Americans identify is no religion. For the first time, it has surpassed evangelicals. It surpassed Catholics. It's really more of a dead heat. If you look at it, I know it's a little bit hard to see on the screen here, but the three evangelicals are the blue line here, Catholics are this yellow line, and the no religion is this trending up here. And they're all about the same right now. So evangelicals would be like us. We know Catholics, no religion, we kind of understand. So where are all these people coming from that are going into the no religion camp? If you look at the chart, everything else is kind of flat, right? You've the Jews across the bottom. You've got the purple line here with black Protestants, mostly flat. Catholic is bumping around. Evangelicals bumping around, but mostly staying pretty even here over the course of the last 40 years. The big thing that's changing is what's known as the mainline Protestant, right, which has gone from up here, and it's just kind of fallen off. This is the large traditional denominations like the United Church of Christ, the American Baptist, the United Methodist Church, the Presbyterian Church USA, the Evangelical Lutheran Church in America. These are the traditional old denominations in America. Most of the people, it seems, are leaving these mainline Protestant denominations and instead opting for no religion. The Washington Post 2 years ago ran a story that said, if it doesn't stem its decline, mainline Protestantism has just 23 Easters left. This was written Easter 2 years ago. Right? So it's not like this is even really news. The idea was if you continue the trend that these denominations were on, in 23 Easters, they would hit zero. All right? There are a couple of different ways that we could look at this data. There are a couple of different ways we can react to it. But I have to say, honestly, my first reaction to this is kind of good riddance. And why? Now, I don't say that because I enjoy going, driving down the road and seeing these abandoned churches, seeing old church buildings that are falling apart because nobody meets there anymore. All right, every time I see those, I have a little bit of a sigh. But what I won't miss is how these churches have distorted the Christian faith and the message of the Bible. They've spread confusion about what Christianity means. And in the end, it's the easiest to look at what these denominations have done in terms of what they have chosen to deny. The things that we would affirm that they would deny, right? Not all of them would deny all of these things, but it is a pretty broad swath, right? The virgin birth. Oh, come on. We know where babies come from, right? Miracles. Does anybody really believe these things happen? Come on. Substitution. How can one person die for another? This is the most ridiculous thing, right? Bodily resurrection. Okay. Jesus died. He stayed dead. Everybody was happy. They were remembering him. It was, they were wishing, that he rose spiritually, or he rose in their hearts, but we don't really believe that a body came out of the grave. We don't really believe that God created stuff, right? Evolution's proven that God is out of a business. We don't think any of that Old Testament history actually happened. We don't believe that God inspired the Bible. We certainly don't believe there's a dirty old hell out there somewhere. We don't believe that that Moses wrote Exodus. It was probably, you know, at least four or five different guys. There were three Isaiahs, all this. Right? We don't believe Jesus is the only way. We don't accept the Bible's authority when it comes to things like marriage or relationships or divorce or finance or sanctity of life. Right? All of this. Oh, no, don't do that. All of this. Right? We won't accept any of this stuff. Right? And so I think what's happened when we see that these denominations are in decline, we say, oh, you know what? I think people would come to church and they would realize, you know what? If we don't believe any of this, why do I need to be here for that? Right? I can stay at home and not believe anything. That's way easier on the schedule for Sunday morning. As I said, good riddance. When we look at the text we're coming to today, right, it's Palm Sunday. Jesus is riding into Jerusalem, and everybody's coming out to celebrate. Why are they coming out to celebrate? They're not coming out to celebrate because they think that this is some guy who's just some enlightened leader who's got some things to say. Right? They're coming in because they believe this is God's promised king coming with power, coming to deliver. They believe that the scriptures are true. They believe that the man riding in on the donkey is a person with power and the person who's going to bring salvation to the nation. They would have absolutely no idea about how you could deny any of this stuff. So as we come into our text today, We're going to see a lot of things about Jesus, but we're going to see in particular a lot of things that really have attracted attention from the people and by Jesus. And first of all, we see that miracles attract attention. Last week we looked at Jesus raising Lazarus from the dead. It's available on the website if you missed it. Right? He'd been dead in the tomb for 4 days. Jesus publicly called him out of the grave, including this big crowd of witnesses that were there to see it. John uses the term many of the Jews. This is John's way of referring to the religious leadership in Jerusalem. Now, some time has passed, right? After raising Lazarus, Jesus went off for a little while. But now he's returned to Bethany to visit the family again, to visit Lazarus and his sisters. And Lazarus' sister Mary comes and pours expensive ointment on Jesus' feet and wipes it off with her hair. Now, as our story begins here, Jesus is coming from Bethany, about 2 miles away. All right, if you can think of about where, like, Rickers Hill is down the road, about 2 miles. Not that far, right? So, it didn't take long for the news of what Jesus had done to get around. And so we're going to pick up the story here in John chapter 12, starting at verse 9, which reads, "When the large crowd of the Jews learned that Jesus was there," was at Lazarus' house, "they came not only on account of him, but also to see Lazarus, whom he had raised from the dead. So the chief priests made plans to put Lazarus to death as well, because on account of him, many of the Jews were going away and believing in Jesus." All right. Miracles attract attention. First of all, we see here people love Jesus for his works. And it's hard not to. If you sit down and read one of the Gospels, you think this is like the most remarkable man who's ever walked the face of the earth. It's just the power of God is just pouring out of him everywhere he goes. But realize Jesus wasn't just doing miracles because he was bored and he said, "Guys, watch this. This is going to be a hoot." He did miracles because he wanted to prove who he was. And so Lazarus became exhibit A so many witnesses to that dead man rising from the grave, so that we look at this and we find Jesus isn't the only celebrity now, right? Now people are traveling to Bethany because they just want to see Lazarus to hear if his story is true. He here is living, breathing proof that Jesus has the power of God when they come and they see Lazarus, right? So people love Jesus for his works. We also see people hate Jesus for his works. I mean, I think this is remarkable. The chief priests made plans to put Lazarus to death as well, because on account of him, many of the Jews were going away and believing in Jesus. So some people see Lazarus and they're like, oh, look how amazing Jesus is. But that's not the only reaction, right? The leadership in Jerusalem has been increasingly hating Jesus. And now that Lazarus is living proof of what Jesus can do and who Jesus is, there's only one thing to do. The man needs killing, right? I mean, he's got to go. This is so far beyond irrational. I mean, if we think about this, if they go out and kill him, Jesus can just raise him again, right? I mean, he's already proven he could do that. But even more, why look at this and why not just believe it? They believe that the story is credible enough that Lazarus was dead and now he's alive. They believe that story is so credible that they need to go kill Lazarus again. Right? They're considering murder. Why not just believe Jesus instead? But this is how it goes. Miracles attract attention, and some people see them and they love Jesus because of them, and some people see them and they hate Jesus because of them. As we move on, we see that kings attract attention, not just miracles. And as we read here about Jesus coming into Jerusalem, this is indeed, he's coming in as a king. The next day, the large crowd that had come to the feast, they're coming to Jerusalem to celebrate Passover, heard that Jesus was coming to Jerusalem. So they took branches of palm trees and they went out to meet him, crying out, "Hosanna! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, even the King of Israel." And Jesus found a young donkey and sat on it, just as it is written, "Fear not, daughter of Zion. Behold, your king is coming, sitting on a donkey's colt." And his disciples did not understand these things at first. But when Jesus was glorified, then they remembered that these things had been written about him and had been done to him. The crowd that had been with him when he called Lazarus out of the tomb and raised him from the dead continued to bear witness. The reason why the crowd went to meet him was that they had heard that he had done this sign. So the Pharisees said to one another, "You see that you are gaining nothing. Look, the world has gone after him." Now, so we start off here celebrating the king's arrival. Right? They hear Jesus is coming, so they went out and they got palm trees, and they went out outside to make a corridor for him to walk through on his way into the city. This was actually a tradition in the Roman Empire. When a governor or a king or somebody was coming to visit a city, you would do this ceremony. Everybody would come out and line the streets because you're welcoming the king to his city. You're welcoming the king, saying, "Welcome home." So people are cutting down branches so they can wave, right, in celebration, but also so they can throw them down on the road and cover it. Like, "King, we love you. We don't even want your donkey to get dirty feet." All right? So they are celebrating the arrival of a king. This is a party. But not only that, they're seeking the king's salvation. They cut down the branches, go out to meet, and they cry out, "Hosanna! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, even the King of Israel. Now, it's interesting here. Hosanna. There is no Greek word Hosanna. This is a Hebrew word, and it's been brought into, it's transliterated. Basically, they just take the sounds in Hebrew and they write them in Greek. Hosanna. So this is verbatim the word they would have been saying. Hosanna. It comes out of Psalm 118. Hosanna. Save us. Or save now. In Psalm 118, 25 and 26, save us, we pray, O Lord. Hosanna, we pray, O Lord. O Lord, we pray, give us success. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. You heard that before? We bless you from the house of the Lord. Psalm 118 is a victory song, a song for people to celebrate the day of God's deliverance. Most of Psalm 118 has made its way into different songs that we sing and so much of what we think of in the Christian message. The stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone. This is the day the Lord has made. Let us rejoice and be glad in it. God's people are singing this as Jesus enters Jerusalem. It's a psalm that's seeking God's deliverance. It's a psalm that's seeking God's deliverance and celebrating God's deliverance, and they sing it to Jesus. Now, I think it's kind of amazing that Hosanna is a prayer, right? Hosanna is a prayer. Save us now. And yet it becomes a term of worship, right? It's a term of celebration. Right, we could cry out right now, Hosanna, Jesus! Right, as a way of celebrating who he is. I think it's amazing that the people are seeking the king's salvation. They are looking at this. A prayer for salvation is also a way of worshiping. It's a favorite term of worship for God's people. Right, they're seeking a savior here. Now, the kind of Savior they're seeking isn't what you think when you hear the words, when you hear the word Savior. What kind of Savior are they looking for? A king to save them from the Romans. Exactly right. So they're thinking Jesus is going to come strutting here and grab Pilate by the scruff and throw him out of town and come on, guys. You say you want a revolution? They're looking for a military savior from Rome, but God has something far more profound in mind than that. So as the story continues here, we see the need for knowing the king's prophecy. Jesus found a young donkey and sat on it, just as it's written, "Fear not, daughter of Zion. Behold, your king is coming, sitting on a donkey's colt." Jesus is riding into town on a donkey. This is actually a typical way that kings would get around at this point in the hills of Judea, right? Having an animal with shorter legs is more sturdy on the rough terrain. But this is also a picture of humility. God's king doesn't come riding in on a war horse or in a chariot like a normal military conqueror might. He rides in on a humble donkey. Even a young donkey, like a little donkey, right? To demonstrate that the power is God's and not in any way that man normally defines power. Now, the quotation here, "Fear not, daughter of Zion, your king is coming, sitting on a donkey's colt," is basically a paraphrase of Zechariah 9:9. "Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout aloud, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, your king is coming to you. Righteous and having salvation is he. Humble and mounted on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a donkey." This event was promised to God's people about 500 years earlier through the prophet Zechariah. Now, I got to tell you, This particular quotation here that's so famous on Palm Sunday gets the critics of Scripture so excited because they're like, we can totally nail John on this. We can totally nail John because you know what John did here? He went and he looked around and he found a verse that, oh, look, king on a donkey. This is perfect. And he stuck it in. And because if we read the rest of Zechariah, it has nothing to do with this, right? They say, just keep reading the next few verses. Okay, well, let's do it. What else does Zechariah have to say? I will cut off the chariot from Ephraim and the war horse from Jerusalem. The battle bow shall be cut off, and he shall speak peace to the nations. His rule shall be from sea to sea, from the river to the ends of the earth. As for you also, because of the blood of my covenant with you, I will set your prisoners free from the waterless pit. Return to your stronghold, O prisoners of hope. Today I declare that I restore to you double, for I have bent Judah as my bow. I have made Ephraim its arrow. I will stir up your sons, O Zion, against your sons, O Greece, and wield you like a warrior sword. And so the critics look at this and they say, it kind of sounds like a big military victory. Where is it? Where did the big military victory happen? Right? I mean, we're saying here the king is going to rule to the ends of the earth. He's going to even defeat Greece, right? Maybe perhaps a prophecy about Alexander the Great, they would say. The king on the donkey is going to lead his people in battle, and there's going to be worldwide victory. And where in the world do we see that when we look at the story of Jesus? All right. There are two ways we can approach this, because I think John knows Zechariah a lot better than we do. Okay. Option number one, we could look at this as partial fulfillment. Jesus fulfilled the first part, riding in a donkey, right, 2,000 years ago, and he will fulfill the rest, a worldwide, undefeated conquest of the world when he returns. Right? This is possible. There are a number of places in the prophets where it seems like we have a prophecy of what Jesus would do and a prophecy of other stuff that would follow, where part of it is complete and part of it is yet to be complete. Maybe this is another one of those. Could be. The other possible way of looking at it is a double fulfillment. After Jesus rises from the grave, he says to his disciples, all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. We see over and over that throughout the New Testament, Jesus now sits at the right hand of the Father. He sits at the throne of heaven. His initial victory was a victory over sin and death, a victory available to people the whole world over, who will receive him as king. And then there will be a second fulfillment when he comes again and the rebellion will be over and he will rule perfectly and undefeatedly forever. That's the approach I prefer. But either one of these, I think, are legitimate ways to look at this and to realize that John isn't just whipping a handy Old Testament verse out of nowhere. He even says here in the next verse, his disciples didn't understand these things at first. But when Jesus was glorified, they remembered that these things had been written about him and had been done to him. John points out, when all this was going on, the disciples didn't even make the connection. They're seeing Jesus riding into town on a donkey, and they're like, the fact that this was prophesied didn't make any sense. They didn't figure that out until after he had ascended to heaven. So at that point, John is well aware that there had been no global military victory. And yet he still says this prophecy was fulfilled in Jesus. All right. Well, this is a reminder that it's good for God's people to know the Old Testament. and even to do the hard work of slogging through some of the difficult prophets. It's good for us to know the king's prophecy. And finally, we see the Pharisees again, hating the king's popularity. The Pharisees said to one another, "You see that you are gaining nothing. Look, the whole world has gone after him." Once again, Jesus unites and divides. His people have come together to cheer for their king. The Pharisees are watching this, and we look at their reaction, and all they can come up with is, "We're losing the argument. We're trying to explain to everybody Jesus is a dangerous heretic. But more and more people are loving the man. The whole world has gone after him." My boy, and this is more true even now today, right? There's not a political nation on earth that you can go to that doesn't have somebody in it that claims the name of Jesus. Now, there are plenty of people who claim the name of Jesus and have lousy beliefs, as we've seen, right? But the name of Jesus is known and loved across the globe today. And in every nation where he's loved, he's also hated. Finally, what is Jesus' reaction to all these strong reactions? Well, we get this curious scene with a group of Greeks that shows up here in John 12, 20 to 26. We turn our attention briefly to this to wrap this up. Now, among those who went up to worship at the feast were some Greeks. So these came to Philip, who was from Bethsaida in Galilee, and asked him, "Sir, we wish to see Jesus." Philip went and told Andrew. Andrew and Philip went and told Jesus. And Jesus answered them, "The hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified. Truly, truly, I say to you, unless a grain of wheat falls into the earth and dies, it remains alone. But if it dies, it bears much fruit. Whoever loves his life loses it, and whoever hates his life in this world will keep it for eternal life. If anyone serves me, he must follow me. And where I am, there will my servant be also. If anyone serves me, the Father will honor him." It's interesting. Jesus has just been celebrated, right? Oh, so many people out there adoring, waving palm branches, paving the way for him to come into town, singing psalms of deliverance and victory. And the next words we hear from Jesus are what? He's here for the cross, right? He's not here for the kind of victory they're looking at. He's here for the cross. He's here in obedience. And so as we look here, we're going to see, first of all, we see a picture of the coming obedience of the world. These Greeks want to see Jesus. It's curious because John actually doesn't mention them again after this verse, right? The Greeks come to see Jesus. We see all this about they come to Philip, and Philip goes to Andrew, and Andrew and Philip go to Jesus, and then Jesus responds, like totally ignores the anything about the Greeks. He's on to other things. So what is going on here? Well, I think Judaism was an extremely exclusive faith. You had to be a descendant of Abraham. And Jesus is going to kick open the doors of salvation to the world. And these Greeks seeking Jesus are the beginning of what's going to become a Niagara Falls of people from the world pouring into the family of faith. We see here a picture of the coming obedience of the world. We're also reminded here of the finished obedience of Jesus. Jesus says, "The hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified. Truly, truly, I say to you, unless a grain of wheat falls into the earth and dies, it remains alone. But if it dies, it bears much fruit." Jesus knows the time has come. He has been obedient to the Father every moment of his earthly life, and he will be obedient all the way to the cross. And as he hangs on the cross, dying the death his people deserve, what does he say? It is finished. Now, here Jesus draws an analogy from agriculture, as he's so fond of doing. If you had a seed and you just kept it on display, like, you know, imagine you, like, you get a watermelon seed or something, right? You go and you let's say you put the, you tape the watermelon seed in the middle of a piece of paper and you frame it and you hang that thing up on the wall. Woo, I got my seed. What's going to happen to that watermelon seed? Nothing. It's going to sit there. People could, generations later, could come and say, look at that seed. But if you plant the seed in the ground, what happens? Right? You're going to see a whole new plant grow. And it's, okay, modern agricultural seedless watermelons notwithstanding. Right? You're going to get a whole lot more seed. He's looking at results that will come from his death and burial. You know, it's one thing to wonder how many seeds are in an apple. You can figure this out, right? You can just cut it up and start counting. It's a different question entirely to ask how many apples are in a seed. Right? That's the way Jesus thinks. He's looking at this and saying, I'm the seed, and you won't believe how many apples are going to come from this. The life-giving obedience of his people is next. We move on. The focus changes from Jesus' obedience to our obedience. Whoever loves his life loses it. And whoever hates his life in this world will keep it for eternal life. If you read the history of the early church, you'll find the early church was a weird place. I mean, it was weird. There was a very much a huge desire among the early Christians to receive the gift of martyrdom. They wanted the chance to be able to die for their faith. And in fact, after Constantine came to power and Christianity became legal, the church was dealing with kind of a crisis of, like, how are we going to be faithful now that we can't die for Jesus anymore? Like, people were really stressed about this. Because they would look at verses like this: whoever loves his life loses it, and whoever hates his life in this world will keep it for eternal life. And they would say, I gotta find some way to go out and die for Jesus. Now, Jesus isn't calling us here to be seeking out death. But he does want us to have perspective. Okay? What does he mean by whoever loves his life will lose it, but whoever hates his life will keep it? He says the same thing many times. I think a good explanation of this was given by a fellow named Brother Andrew, who was a Bible smuggler into the communist bloc back in the middle of the 20th century. He founded a group that supports Open Door, called Open Doors, that supports persecuted Christians around the world. And listen to what he says here. I have come to see clearly that life is more than self. It is more than doing what I want, striving for what will benefit me, dreaming of all I can be. Life is all about my relationship with God. There is no higher calling, no loftier dream, no greater goal than to live, breathe, and be poured out for Jesus Christ. I think that's a great summary of what it means to hate your life. Jesus says that if his people will give their lives away like this, they will find that they have gained life for eternity. If your focus is only on living your best life now, Jesus says you will miss it all. And finally, we see the obedience honored by the Father. If anyone serves me, he must follow me. And where I am, there will my servant be also. If anyone serves me, the Father will honor him. And Father, Son, and Holy Spirit operate in perfect unity always. The Holy Spirit produces in us the desire to follow and serve Jesus. Jesus paves the way by setting the example for us and giving his life to purchase us and take away the sin that leaves us separated from God. And this obedience then is a delight to the Father. Right? He loves his Son, and he loves the people who are with his Son. Jesus says they will be honored. Now, sometimes we see that honor in this life. That's nice, right? But I'm going to tell you, honor will always happen in heaven. And I've got to tell you what an award ceremony that will be, right? When you just try to picture this, imagine being like in a maybe in a stadium or something, that somehow everybody who's faithfully followed Jesus, they're all up there. And then the Father calls your name and says, come down. And you come down in front of however many millions of Christians. And he says, let me tell you what Manny Craig did. Let me tell you what Manny Craig did for Jesus. Let me tell you what Summer Warren did for Jesus. Let me tell you what Sue Watkins did for Jesus. And everybody will be sitting there waiting to hear everything, all the ways that you've served. And all the redeemed will burst out in applause and celebration. If anyone serves me, the Father will honor him. On that day, what kind of stories do you want the Father to be able to tell about you? How should the Father say, let me tell you about the faithfulness of this saint? And I just, we try to imagine this. Think of the angels cheering for you. Jesus looks at you and smiles. If anyone serves me, the Father will honor him. Palm Sunday is a great day for Christians to remember. It's a day when God's people rightfully welcome Jesus as King. Do you ever watch a movie or something of this? You're reading it in Scripture. Do you ever wish you could have been there? Do you wish you could have that you could have been one of them welcoming Jesus? I've got good news. You'll get your chance. Jesus says in Matthew 23, this is after Palm Sunday has happened. He says in Matthew 23, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, city that kills the prophets and stones those who are sent to it, how often I would have gathered your children together as a hen gathers her brood under her wings, and you were not willing. See, your house is left to you desolate. For I tell you, you will not see me again until you say, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Jesus pronounces a judgment on Jerusalem. It's a bitter prophecy that comes true in the year 70 when the Romans razed Jerusalem to the ground. Jerusalem would not see Jesus again until when? Until they say, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. The same words that Jesus' people said as he came into town. This is looking at Jesus' second coming. when every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that Jesus is Lord, even his enemies. Even his enemies will say, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. But what about those who love him? And we get this, Paul talks about that in 1 Thessalonians. He says, the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a cry of command, with the voice of an archangel, with the sound of the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first, and then we who are alive, who are left, will be caught up together with them, with those who have died in the faith before us, in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and so we will always be with the Lord. Paul, this idea of Paul uses basically the same word to describe this ceremony of the people coming out of the city to welcome the king in. He uses that same term in this text. He says, we will have that same sort of Palm Sunday experience, except it won't be on the dusty streets of Jerusalem. It'll be in the air. How do we even imagine this? How do we even imagine this? But we will gather as they did to welcome the king to the world that is rightly his. It will be the most glorious day in all of creation. I hope you're excited for it. A lot of times when Christians are parting, you know, somebody's moving away or something, I've heard many times they'll say, I'll see you next time. Here, there, or in the air. Right? I don't know if I'll visit you or you'll visit me, or if we'll, the next time we'll see each other will be as we're welcoming the Lord to the earth. And so this brings us to the end, to the call. Friends, this is a celebration. And God says, come. Come. You are invited. Come. Are you sure that you're following Jesus? Are you sure that you are trusting him? That you're believing in his finished work? Are you sure that you know him? That you could say these words that God's people did in here? Hosanna! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, even the King of Israel, even the King of my life. Join the party. Come. Come. And when you come, bring a gift of obedience. We don't obey Jesus because we're looking to get his favor. We're not obeying Jesus because we feel like we need to somehow earn his forgiveness. We bring a gift because we already have it. We bring a gift because we say, look what you've done, Jesus. What can I do for you? That's why we obey. That's why we serve. And finally, invite others. Next Sunday is Easter. Outstanding opportunity. You know, people who have any memory of having gone to a church at some point in their life are far more willing to show up on Christmas and Easter than any other Sunday. You're thinking about your one person that you want to reach this year. Say, hey, this Sunday is Easter. Why don't you come? We will have a clear presentation of the gospel. It's our great day for celebrating Jesus. Invite others to that. Invite them if you've never been to the Good Friday service over at Grace. Come to that. It's amazing. You've got, I don't know, 300 people, all kinds of great music. Preaching the word, it's a great opportunity. These are things. Invite others to come, but don't just invite them to come to an event. Right? At some point, we want to be the point of being able to get those words out and say, I'm inviting you to join me in following Jesus, in learning to walk his road, in learning to live his life. Invite others. Billy Graham reminds us, Christ demands first place. There's no room on the throne of your heart for two gods. We look at a text like this, and we can go the road of the traditional denominations and deny Jesus is king, deny that his word is true, deny that he could die for us, deny that there's any hope of rising again, deny that there's only one way to God. But in the end, you're simply creating your own God to worship. And you've lost touch with the true God who's revealed himself in Scripture. Because that God is king. God's word for us today is this: Jesus reigns. Celebrate by obeying his word. Will you pray with me? Lord, what a great Savior we have. The people were rightly cheering him and welcoming him as king, even if they didn't understand yet the kind of king he was going to be. Lord, I thank you. I thank you that you have glorified the name of Jesus by raising him from the dead, that everything that he said is confirmed in that great miracle, that as we think of who he is and what he's done, that power was coming out of him with every step. Lord, help us to see him rightly. Help us to love him rightly. Lord, if there are anything in our hearts that we're believing that's not true, Lord, root that out. We want to be following you as you are revealed, as you've chosen to reveal yourself in your word, as you've given us, especially in the finished work of Jesus. Lord, help us to see our Lord, to see him as a king to be loved, a king to be worshipped, a king to be obeyed, because he is worthy. He is worthy. And we bless you in his name. Amen.